In an article he wrote, a friend of mine, Dave McLeod, tells the story of Thomas Torrance. Thomas Torrance became a very well-known scholar. He was the son of missionaries. He became a missionary. He became a Bible teacher, a professor, ultimately a very well-known one. But during World War II, he was a chaplain and a stretcher bearer. And one night he found himself in a battle in Italy that was a raid upon the fourth place where he was, and there was severe damage done. And as he made his way around early in the morning as the light was coming, he came across a particular man who was seriously wounded. He discovered from his dog tags that he was Private Phillips. It was evident that he knelt down to him that he didn't have very long to live, and almost with his last words, he turned to Torrance and he said to him, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" And Torrance said at that point, later writing about it, "I assured him that he was the only God there is. The God who has come to us in Jesus, shown his love to us and poured out his love to us as our Savior, as I prayed and commended him to the Lord Jesus, he passed away." Well, Thomas returned to Britain, became a well-known Scottish theologian, but he came across this question, is God like Jesus, several times. And he writes, "I kept wondering afterward what modern theology, liberal theology, has done to drive some kind of wedge between God and Jesus. There is no hidden God, no God behind the back of the Lord Jesus, but only the one Lord God who also became incarnate in Jesus. The incarnation is the most fundamental truth we have to learn in the Christian church. It was the coming of God to save us in the heart of heart of our fallen and depraved humanity." You know, incarnation is one of those theological words that we may not quite grasp. It's not the kind of word we use in ordinary speech, and it's not the word incarnation, which means in flesh. Obviously, borrowing from John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh, the infleshness. But even if we don't use the word, the truth of the incarnation, that the God who made all things, the God who spoke and brought everything into existence, God who is eternal and beyond our comprehension, entered time and space into the creation he had made, and not the most spectacular of the parts of creation. The earth is a very small portion of the massive universe, and we wonder at the largeness of it, and yet it's here. As one book I read back when I was a college student ingrained on my mind, we are the visited planet. Whatever else is true of all others, God entered into our space and our time in the form of a baby formed in the womb of a human teenager and lived among us. And if that is true, that is the fulcrum upon which everything in life turns. If God has truly become man, then everything in my life radiates around what I do with that truth. Reject it, receive it, live in the fullness of it. And as we enter into this next year, there's all of these uncertainties, and it doesn't take any genius to know. There's so many things we just don't know. And in contrast to the way we entered 2020, pretty sure what life was going to look like, that's not the truth now. We can hope, but we don't know. But what we can know is the reality not only of who Jesus is, but who he is for us. So we've been looking at these marvelous words that begin John's gospel, usually called the prologue, because they take us from a totally different view. In verse 19 of John chapter 1, he's going to begin ground level to talk about Jesus. But in these first 18 verses, he looks heaven level, down at the events and describes what's going on. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 to 18, but let's read the entirety of this magnificent prologue that fills our hearts with so much truth about what this Christmas season is about. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not grasp it, does not overcome it, does not understand it. Kind of interesting two-meaning word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. Came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, natural instincts, or of the will of a male, human choice, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tented among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we've moved from that initial statement, in the beginning was the Word, pre-existent, coexistent with God, who was with God, existent as God, and all of the mystery of the Trinity, and we've walked our way through that. And then in verse 14, we come to the second great ultimate Christian mystery. We'll never comprehend the Trinity, and we'll never really comprehend what it meant for God to become man, the incarnation. And in some way, we reach the high point there in verse 14. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John in verse 15 sort of jumps back and refers to John. And if you look at it closely, it's really verse 16 that finishes verse 14. And verse 15 kind of is in the middle there. Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth, verse 16. And of his fullness we've all received. So kind of John jumps back. And if you look at these verses, verse 15 is going to talk about Jesus in relationship to John. Verses 16 and 17 are going to talk about Jesus in terms of Moses. Verse 18 is going to talk about Jesus in relationship to God himself. And it's not just John, but it's John as the prophet. So verse 15, we're introduced once again to John as the one who represents all of the prophets. You remember we had him back in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness concerning the light that all might believe through him. When we get to verse 19, we're going to pick up John again. So three times in this initial part, John is there. Why John? And so we need to remind ourselves of his mission. First of all, he was a prophet sent by God. the first prophet in 400 years, breaking the silence. But he was not just any prophet. He was the prophet who was said to be the forerunner of Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the messenger will come before the Lord. And so John is that messenger sent by God as the herald, the prophet to a people who'd experienced nothing but silence in terms of a prophet for over 400 years after all of those prophets from Moses all the way to Malachi. More than that, he's a prophet whose birth is a miraculous birth, not in the way Jesus was born, but in the way that human parents who could not have a child were enabled to have a child as a special result of God coming to announce to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth was going to conceive a child, born of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he was going to go before the one who was coming. He was also not simply someone who was marvelously born, miraculously born, but he had an amazing impact on the people of his time. What we're told, with this strange lifestyle, living in the desert, eating strange food, dressed in a strange way. But when he appeared, there was something about him of the reality of God's presence upon him that made the people flock to him. His message on one level wasn't new. Repent, because that was the message of prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament, but his method was astonishing. He told Jews they needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But baptism was something that the rabbis taught you needed to do for a Gentile to become a Jew. And when John was saying that, you're not really part of the people of God because of your sins. You've got, as it were, to come and start all over again with baptism. John not only preached that message, but he also had a special revelation from God. As he himself says, as if we were to read on, he says, I didn't know who he was, but I came for this purpose, baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with water. And John, baptizes with the Spirit, and John heard the Lord say, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus said of John, in John chapter 5, he was a shining and burning lamp, and you delighted in him. In chapter 11 of Matthew, he says, there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. So in the lips of the Lord Jesus, he is the culmination of prophecy. He is the greatest because of the message he has and God has sent him. Now, all of that sets up the statement here in verse 15, which I've called in my own mind, at least, John's riddle. Because I think if I'd heard him say this, I would have been thinking, what does that mean? This is the one I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. What would you think if you heard that? Well, it's obvious to us now. He who comes after me, Jesus was 6 months younger. But it's more than that. John had, we can't be sure, but probably for several years be carrying out this ministry. Jesus had turned about 30 years of age. John had been serving and functioning and calling people. And it says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, all of Jerusalem and Judea and to the east and all over the nation were coming out to him. He's like a magnet drawing them. But now somebody else comes. And John is saying, this one came after me, but he's come to be before me. And what he means is in importance and in significance. This is the one of whom I was talking when I said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, chapter 1, verse 29. This is the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 34. Behold the Lamb of God, John 1, 36. And so he says he's the one of whom I came. He's come to be before me because he was before me. And here he's going back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already was with God. He's the eternal one. I'm a temporal one. He came later in time, but he's more important than I am because he's the eternal God. And all of the prophets in John have to say, this is the one of whom I spoke. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Or as Jesus said, he's a lamp, but this is the light, the true light that shines upon every man. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I just want you to turn with me for a minute to chapter 3. Because chapter 3 involves a group of people who deeply loved John, and they were committed to him, and their lives had been transformed by him. And they come to John saying, this one who comes after you, who you baptized, he's coming to be more significant than you are. And John answers in verse 27 in words that always have significance to me. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, I've pointed that out to you because I want you to notice three things there that are critical for all of us. First of all, John knew who God was, sovereign. No one has anything unless it's given to him from heaven. God is sovereign. Secondly, he knew who he was, a servant. I'm a friend of the bridegroom, trying to point to the bridegroom and just standing in awe of the bridegroom. I may be the best man, but I'm not the center of the party. I'm a servant. And he knew who Jesus was, supreme. And if we have those things in our heart, we've caught a lot about what it means to be a Christ follower. God is sovereign, I'm a servant, Christ is Lord. He's supreme. And that's the witness of John. But John now in his mind, John the gospel writer, goes back to verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only of the Father, and of his fullness, verse 16, we've all received, and grace upon grace. And then he goes on to make this specific entrustment. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than John. Now Jesus is greater than Moses. And we need to recognize that within the Jewish paradigm as they lived in that particular time, Moses was supreme. Abraham, Moses, you could argue, but because their whole nation came from Moses. He was the great deliverer who led them out of Egypt. He was the one who'd had the great encounter with God on Mount Sinai, who spoke in his presence, who was allowed to go into his presence and no other was, who came back with a glow of God's glory on his face because his relationship had been so intimate with God. He was the giver of the law, the one through whom the law came to the people. He was the one who forged Israel into a nation instead of a group of slaves related somehow by birth and yet with no coherence. He turned them, humanly speaking, into a nation that identified themselves as Israel and made their way through the wilderness to become the people. He was the writer of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Covenant. We call it the Pentateuch. The Jewish term is the Torah, the law, the gift of God. And his role is clear. The law came through Moses. Now we need to notice that carefully. The law was given through Moses. It is saying that Moses isn't the source of the law. The law was given through him. The source was God. God gave the law. And God gave that unique privilege of having Torah. Moses was the one who gave the law, and it was a gift of God. And we need to understand that as we think about this verse. He's not saying everything in the Old Testament was law, and grace and truth came by Jesus. This isn't a direct contrast. It's much more of a comparison because the law itself was a good gift of God's grace to the people of Israel. Moses himself will say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what other people have had God speak to them out of the fire and give him the law? Not just the Ten Commandments, all of the law. It made Israel distinct from every other nation of earth. It gave them a God-given moral code. It gave them a compass. It gave them a way of dealing with sins. It gave them a way in which God could live in the midst of them. No, the law came through Moses, and it was a good and gracious gift. But the problem wasn't with the law. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will look at the people who are around him, and he'll say, hasn't Moses given you the law? But none of you keep the law. Paul will say it as a Pharisee who valued the law, but he will say the law is good and righteous and true. My problem is not the law, that's a gift of God, but because I sin, I come under the judgment of the law rather than the blessing of the law. So good as the gift of the law was, setting Israel apart from other nations of earth, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the law becomes our condemner and not our blesser. Contrast, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Of his fullness, we've all received, verse 16. And grace upon grace. Let's unpack that a little bit. It's interesting that we're reminded who it is. Verse 14, we beheld his glory. Glory as the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. He embodied grace and truth. Now, those two words aren't just accidentally chosen by John. And we looked at Moses. Do you remember the story of Moses in Matthew chapter 33? Longing to see more of God. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him, you cannot look on my face and live. I will make my goodness pass before you. And God, in effect, says, you can't see my glory, but you can see my goodness. And Moses is taken up onto the mountain, and God manifests himself in words. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in emet, a chesed, and emet. Loyal love and faithfulness. But it could be well translated and is in some Greek translations, abounding in grace and truth. And now when Jesus appears, John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now he comes back to that idea in verse 16 and reminds us, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the God who Moses saw but could not see, full of grace and truth. And the key word in this part is fullness. For of his fullness we've all received. He was full of grace and truth. Jesus is not simply the Word became flesh, but he is the Word become flesh in his fullness, in his completeness. Listen to Paul, who loves this idea in the book of Colossians. He comes to it over and over. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in chapter 2, he says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But what is significant here is what he picks out and says, what is the essence of this fullness of grace and truth? Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. We receive from his fullness. And so when we are those who are part of his family, we receive grace upon grace. It's interesting, that word puzzles translators, because literally it says grace instead of grace. And the question is, what does that mean? One grace gets worn out and you got another one, and that gets worn out and you get another one. Well, that's some say it's replacement. So there's this constant new grace. Others say, no, it's ongoing and flowing. For me, it is standing at the ocean, watching the waves come in. And how do the waves come in? Wave upon wave. Wave upon wave, wave upon wave. Somebody put a little chorus that's been special to me. Grace upon grace, like the waves of the shore, always enough, always more. And that's the provision, that I never exhaust the grace of God in my life. That's what we sang earlier. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace superabounds. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, hearing God speak to him, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I love an old song of Annie Johnson Flint, who had a remarkable life story herself. But she wrote, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To multiplied sorrows, added afflictions, his multiplied mercy. To multiplied sorrows, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And I love the next verse. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone, before the day is half through, his infinite riches in Christ, and the wording of the last phrase escapes me, is never through. And as we go into this next year, that's the truth I want you to go on. Grace and truth came by Jesus. We have his truth to guide us. We're not left in the dark. And we have his grace for our weakness and our need. He's greater than John and the prophets. He's greater than Moses and the law. And he is equal with God the Father. That's verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's the human dilemma. We have ideas about God. We have concepts of God. But no one has seen God. Now you say, what about Isaiah? That was a vision. What about Moses? He wasn't allowed to see the fullness of God's glory. And no one has seen God in his glory and his power and his greatness. That's hidden from us. And the reality of that, unless we understand what God has revealed in his word, is that people make up gods. I mean, the most common phrase of people in the current milieu is to say, I like to think of God as. Which all that means is you're carefully crafting an idol who looks remarkably like you. And he becomes your servant. But God is beyond our imagining. God is beyond our comprehension. But then, having said that, John says, but God, the one and only, has revealed him. Who is at the Father's side has revealed him. Now, if you were brought up like I was, you remember the King James. And the King James says, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's, who is in the Father's bosom, has revealed him. And more modern translations won't use the word Son, but will use the word God. God, the one and only. Let me not go into all the details of this, and you'll see a little footnote in your Bible. But our oldest manuscripts are the ones that read here, but the only God. So it would be expected to say the one and only Son. That's what he uses in John 3:16. But here he writes, the one and only, comma, God. Now the word one and only means unique, not only begotten, but unique, the unique one. The only one of his kind is at the Father's side. Again, just the King James reads, in the Father's bosom. And I always thought that was really strange. What does that mean? But this same word is used at the upper room when John, the disciple, the beloved disciple, is at the side of Jesus. That doesn't mean he was lying all over him. He was there. And the picture here is of in the one God, and yet there is God the Father, and at his side is God the Son, equal, present, intimate, coexistent. That's the one who's revealed him. That's the one who's made him known. That's the one who's explained him. How do I know God? Jesus has revealed him to us. So as we put the pieces of this together, what is John telling us? That Jesus is supreme. He is the one and only. He is absolutely unique. He is the Word, the eternal creator of all things. He is God, fully God alongside the Father in that mysterious triune relationship we can't understand, but he is the Word made flesh. Incredibly, he is the Word made flesh, not for the purpose of human worship, but for the purpose of death. on a criminal's cross. He is God taking upon himself not only our humanity, but taking upon himself our sin, sin of which he contributes nothing, and bearing our sin in his body on the cross. And if that is true, if the God who's made all things has come into our world, greater than the prophets, greater than any law or religious ritual, greater than any of our imaginings, then the central issue of life is, what do I do with him? And John's already told us there's only two options. He came to his own people, own home, and his own people rejected him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives a right, even to those who believe in his name, to be called children of God. And so the central question is, do I trust and entrust myself to the Word become flesh? And if I do, what does that mean? That means that God has opened up for me an ocean of grace. It isn't just saving grace, wonderful as that is. And that's often what we sing about, saved by grace alone, and celebrate the trap. By grace you are saved through faith. But it's not just that. It is sanctifying grace, the grace that enables me to change and become more of who God wants me to be. It is strengthening grace, grace for the various challenges that come in the various circumstances of life, the kind of things that as we walk into a new year, the Lord has said, my grace is sufficient for you, whether it's suffering or good times. The ocean's there, and grace upon grace will flow. And some of us here have lived long enough to know that sometimes the times you are more aware of grace than any other are in the hardest places, where you experience the sufficiency of God. And the wonderful truth is that the promise is not only of saving grace and strengthening grace and sanctifying grace, but it's also of dying grace. That when the time comes and life is ebbing away, the Lord Jesus says, when I walk through the valley, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you. And I will carry you all the way home. That's our hope. Our hope is in the one who is great beyond our imagining, but is gentle and lowly in spirit to provide grace to the needy. And that's what we remember when you come to the table. It is a table where we meet the Lord Jesus, strong and power and might, the great God, but is also gentle and kind, who meets us with his grace. And as we say every week, if you've not trusted him, these symbols represent what he longs to do for you if you would receive him, trust him as your Lord and Savior. And if you have trusted him, then he invites you to take these symbols, symbols that remind us of his body given and his blood shed, and yet also his risen power.